Before we begin, I have a little story I want to share with you. On April 21st, in the year 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes sailed into the harbor of Veracruz, Mexico. He brought with him only about 600 men. And over the next 2 years, his vastly outnumbered forces were able to defeat Montezuma and all the warriors of the Aztec Empire, making Cortes the conqueror of Mexico. How was this incredible feat accomplished when two prior expeditions had failed to establish a colony on Mexican soil and had to return to their home country? Well, here's the secret. Cortes knew that he and his men faced incredible odds. He knew that the road before them would be dangerous and difficult. He knew that his men would be tempted to abandon their quest and return to Spain. As soon as Cortes and his men had come ashore and unloaded all their provisions and emptied the ships, he ordered the entire fleet of 11 ships destroyed, burned in the water. His men stood on the shore and watched as their only possibility of retreat burned and sank. And from that point on, they knew that there was no return, that there was no turning back. Nothing lay behind them but an empty ocean, so their only option was to go forward, to conquer, or die. What a story. You know, a commitment, our commitment to Christ is a lot like that. Amen. It's a commitment. Jesus himself said that once we put our hands to the spiritual plow, right, life with him, once we put our hands to the plow, we should not look back in Luke 9. We leave the world behind, and our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Amen. We leave the world behind. You've seen what they put on the horses to keep them looking straight ahead. What are they called? They're called blinders, right? They put them on horses so they don't look from side to side. They don't look from left to right. They just look straight ahead. Same thing. What a great picture, right? I need spiritual blinders. Amen. I need spiritual blinders so I don't look left to right, so I don't look around. So my focus is not here on the earth and on all the stuff that's happening, but my focus is in heaven, on Him, on Jesus. Turn to Hebrews 11 with me. I want to open with this, if we could, in preparation for continuing in the Gospel of John. So turn with me to Hebrews 11, and let's stand together. Let's stand together just to read this passage in honor of the Word of God in the room. This passage is about Moses. Moses had his own heart pointed to God. If you've been at the church the last few years, we just finished going through the Pentateuch about a month, 5 weeks ago. And the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy, is all about Moses leading the people. And as an incredible credible study of character. But look what the writer of Hebrews says about him in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen, capital H, as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Let us strive to live by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let us strive to live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that this morning, God, you still everything. And you still our hearts, and you just put us in a place, God, right now where we can hear you, because we really do need to hear you. And Father, I just pray that you speak to us and touch us and find those places where we've been resistant and find those places that we have yet to yield and find, Lord, the place where we'll listen. And God, I just pray that you have your way with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So in February, we began an adventure through the Gospel of John. Last week, you remember, we saw that wonderful account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, right? I love that story. Jesus interrupted her life and changed her forever. He does that, as well as her village. That's his tendency, you know, because he is, after all, the great healer, right? Capital H. He's the great healer. And it's two of his many healings that we're going to look at today. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 46. And we will finish the chapter. But look at this. Verse 46, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he, his son, was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" Verse 49, "The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour,'" which was about 1 o'clock, "the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household." This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Wow. Go. I just love it. Go. Go. Your son lives. You know, we go from one extreme to the other, right, as we're marching through the book of John. We go from one extreme to the other. Jesus has just proclaimed life to this despised Samaritan woman. You know, you want to talk about a scale of a cultural scale, right? She's down here. She had serious issues, as the Lord uncovered as they were talking at the well, right? She had serious issues. And we go from one extreme there to another. Jesus has just proclaimed life to her. She runs back to tell her family and friends. And then he stayed in the village, in the Samaritan village. Okay, the rabbi, the Jewish rabbi, stays in the Samaritan village 2 days. Okay, I love that. And just stayed with them, just hung out. Jesus, he has this unique way of sharing his character of love, his character of acceptance, right? His absolute abolition of cultural boundaries, right? I mean, we really are going from one end of the thermostat to the other culturally as we go from last week to this week. You got to understand how culturally astounding it was for him to stay in that village in Samaria, because you just don't do that, right? Let alone talk to a Samaritan, let alone talk to a Samaritan woman, let alone request a drink from her cup. You don't do that. Well, Jesus says, you know, those are your cultural issues, he says to man. They're not mine. I never set those up. I never told you to do that in Leviticus or Numbers, right? So his love is universal, and we're going to see that not just with her, but with the royal official today. Because now he's sought after by a nobleman. So what does this title mean, right? Who is this guy? He was probably part of the court of Herod, and probably a Jew. There were many Jews in the overall political arrangement of the Romans in Judea, and he was probably one of them, just in the wording that's used, the Greek word that's used to describe his title. But like Nicodemus, this guy was a Jew with faith, right? Or the seed of faith, the beginning of faith. This guy was a Jew, but he was a Jew with faith. You know, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to him at night to open the book, right? And now the nobleman comes to him for the healing of his son. He sought out Jesus. But like Nicodemus, he was more interested in Jesus than maintaining his position, right? We talked about this as we looked at what Nicodemus put at risk as he came to this questionable rabbi at night. He put a lot at risk. You know, he put his position at risk. He had political risk. He had religious risk. You know, and I'm sure that at some point, if you want to look at it from the worldly standpoint, he paid a price for it because the scripture shows that Nicodemus maintained his faith, right? It was Nicodemus who came with Joseph of Arimathea to gain the body of Christ after his death. He maintained his faith. But so there are parallels here. But there's a big difference between this guy and Nicodemus. The nobleman had an urgent need. He had an urgent need, right? It's a matter of life and death. His son, for we don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us what the malady was, what the problem was, but his son was at the point of death. And so he's reaching out to the rabbi. He's reaching out to the rabbi, and he may have heard of the rabbi from Nicodemus. We don't know. But he's reaching out to the rabbi. The rabbi was healed. The rabbi who he's already heard and maybe seen performing miracles. There's something special about this guy, about Jesus. There's something unique. There's something powerful in him. So the man first asks Jesus to come back with him to his home to heal his son, because his assumption was, of course, that Jesus had to do all his healing on site. Right? He had to be there to heal. I mean, of course he does. That's how it's all done. And it's not the way it is with him. Amen. It's not true. It's not the way it is. Jesus is recorded as giving him just two short sentences in response for his plea to go to his home. And the first statement is concerning signs and wonders. Right? He says in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Signs and wonders from God are obviously good things, but they should never be the foundation of our faith, right? Signs and wonders don't prove God. They should not prove God to you, right? I've seen him do some pretty amazing things, but I know him. I know him outside of that. I know him independent of that. Now, the signs and wonders are good because the signs and wonders in many cases draw people into the kingdom. They draw people into Christ. They draw people's attention to say, hey, there is something greater than you. There's something bigger than you. There is a God who loves you, and there is a God who's powerful, right? And that's the role of the signs and wonders. Jesus always used that. He always used every healing, every miracle to draw attention to who? The Father. That's his whole goal, draw attention to the Father. You know, we're going to see how he explains this as we get into chapter 5 today. But they don't prove God, right? Because the enemy can do the same thing. The enemy can do something that astounds us, right? That's remarkable. But it doesn't mean that it's always from God, right? So the signs and wonders, they're good, but they should never be the foundation of our faith. And unfortunately, I see people for whom that is true, that their whole life seems to be wrapped up in the miracles, and miracles are good, but they're not the basis of our faith. Amen. In themselves, they can't change the heart. Right? Signs and wonders can't change the heart. They point, right? But they can't change the heart. For instance, Israel, we just got through this in the last couple of years. The nation of Israel saw incredible signs at Mount Sinai. Right? They saw what bigger sign can you get than the Red Sea drying up and 2 million people walking across it on dry land? Okay, the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptians, they saw God visit Moses on Sinai, right? And they heard his voice, right? Remember? They heard his voice. Moses, you go up there. You go ahead. You go up there. We don't want to hear that, right? That's what the people said. But they saw this. And what happened? 40 days later, what are they doing? They're dancing around a golden calf. You know, come on. Signs and wonders are meant to bring attention to the Father, right? But some people just dismiss them, ignore them, right? The Hebrews certainly did, and we saw that. In verse 48, where he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This is a case, I think, of in the text, verse 48 and verse 50, where he says your son lives, they're a case of inflection. Have you ever sent somebody an email and you type the words, but they interpreted it completely incorrectly, right? Have you ever done that? You type the words, you know, and you say something you think is pretty innocuous, right? Something that doesn't, you know, you're just being friendly or whatever, and it doesn't mean what the way they interpreted it, right? Right? You ever done that? I certainly have. And I've learned you have to be very careful about what you say. So the whole point is, there's an inflection here, and it has to be taken in the context of the character of the Lord, right? What's his character? What's he really saying? Because I've read commentators, I've read scholars, I've read pastors from ages past and currently who take this verse and they say he was frustrated, he was angry, right? He was angry. I don't think so. I don't see that. I don't see that in his character. I think he's simply stating a fact, right? Because where's he coming from? He's just coming from his visit in Samaria with the Samaritan woman to whom he did a pretty much a sign and wonder, told her all about her life. You know, he said to her, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he said, boing, you're absolutely right. You've had five, and the guy that you're with now isn't your husband. You know, signs and wonders, right? How did he know that? And she took that, right? She didn't run from him. She and this is important. She took the sign and wonder, did not run from him, but came to him. That drew her to him. You're right. What else can you tell me? You know, who are you? Who are you? And he told her that, right? So there's a difference in how they're handled and interpreted. He also, Jesus watched the people marvel when he changed the water into wine, but some of the people, thought of him as just a magician, right? Just a magician. Listen, for me, much is hidden here in verse 48 and especially in verse 50 when the Lord says, go, your son lives. Let me give you a for instance. I have a friend. I think I've mentioned this to you guys before. I have a friend who had a business for a while, and if you are in business or you work and you understand corporate law and you understand especially current human resource procedures and processes and what you can and can't say about a current or a former employee, you'll understand where I'm coming from with this illustration. Someone called him and asked for a reference for an employee that he had a huge problem with. And in the old days, two generations ago, you could just rail on the person, right? On the phone, you just say, this guy did this, this, and this, and this is why he was let go. You can't do that these days, okay? Legally, you can't do that. And he was completely aware of that, right? So this is how he handled it. He got a call from someone from Human Resources for the company that was considering hiring him, and the person's on the phone and wanted to know if they could get a recommendation. And he said, okay, you know where we're at. He's talking to the person on the phone. You know where we're at. You know that. You know what I can say and what I'm allowed to say and what I'm not to say. And the person obviously was fairly seasoned and says, yes, I completely understand that. And he said, okay, so go ahead and ask me the questions. And so she said, this female on the other line said, did so-and-so work for you from here to here? And he said, yes. Get it? Yes. You hear the inflection? That's what I'm talking about. Okay, and she said, thanks a lot. I really appreciate that. Click. She got it, right? She got it. That's what I'm talking about with inflections. Now let's go back to this text because he says two things that I want to make sure we understand and interpret within the character of Christ, because this is important. He was not frustrated. He was just stating a fact. Think about where he's come from. You know, he just come from Samaria. He goes, man, you know, I opened up this woman's life to her, and she ran back into the village, and they came out, right? And I went in with them and stayed 2 days. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. He's not saying that that's bad. He's just saying that's the way it is. So in light of that, I believe there's much hidden in how Jesus may have uttered verse 50 to this man. Because some people say that he was dismissing the man out of frustration based on his signs and wonders comment. So if you believe that he's frustrated, angry with the people, which I certainly don't believe, he was angry with the people and saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Then you could certainly interpret that as he's walking away, dismissing the guy and saying, just go, your son lives. That's not how he was saying this, I don't believe. I envision Jesus looking the man in the eyes and maybe putting his hands on his shoulders and looking him right in the eyes and saying, go, your son lives. That's Jesus, right? Go, your son lives. You know, look, here you are standing here thinking you want me to go with you. Go, he lives. And you know what? He did. The guy didn't say, wait, no, you can't do it like that. That's not how it works. You're telling Jesus, right, how it works. You can't do it like that. You got to come back with me. He just said, okay, poof, and he's gone, right? Just like the Samaritan woman. He's gone, and he's going down the road. Because the heart and ministry of Jesus is all about faith. This whole thing, it starts with faith. It's filled with faith, our life, right? It's full of faith. We operate by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. It's all about faith. This guy had faith. Jesus said, go, your son lives. And he said, okay, thank you. And he took off. And by the way, you remember the rest of that passage as the servants came, right? And said, hey, guess what? He's living. What time? 1:00. That was it. Hallelujah. And you know, just to finish this thought, he believed in all his household. He believed in all his household. Listen, if you're a parent, especially a father, but if you're a parent, you have an incredible influence on your family. And you need to take advantage of that in the nature and the character and the spirit of Christ. You have an incredible influence on your family. If you still got little ones at home, grab their hearts. Grab their hearts. Do all you can to grab their hearts. You need to grab them young, but you have an incredible spiritual influence in your home. Now, let's continue. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. After these things happened, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, remember that as when we opened the gospel, and we're talking about this, that the Gospel of John occurs primarily in and around Jerusalem. So this is where we're going to be as we go through this book. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool and stirred the water. Whoever then first after the stirring of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, Do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up. Get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. You know what's cool is this pool, the Pool of Bethesda, has been excavated in the last 20 years or so, and it's in the area just north of the Temple Mount, and it was found to have, guess how many porches it had? Five. Imagine that, huh? Porticos or porches. It had five porches, just like it said. And I was reading an article about it, and they said that the Crusaders back in ancient times, right after the Book of Acts, built a church there. But they've uncovered the pool, you know. Man, I'd sure like to see that someday. Just like John said. But listen, the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, you may see that in your Bible is italicized, right? It's in italics. Those particular verses, that last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, they're not found in many of the most ancient manuscripts that we have about the angel. But we do know that the pool was famous for being a place of healing. Whatever happened, there were people that gathered around that pool. It's recorded not just here, but it's recorded in Josephus, Eusebius, ancient New Testament historians. Same thing, it's recorded, all right? We know that it happened. We don't know exactly if it was an angel that came down, could have been. The issue is there were people all around that pool that were waiting for the stirring of the water, because as the water was stirred, apparently whoever got there first was healed, right? And that was the whole context of where this man is coming from. The man had been at the pool. Well, he'd been lame for 38 years. We don't know if he'd been at the pool for 38 years, but he'd been waiting a long, long time. You know what's interesting to me about this? What else occurred in a period of 38 years? We just went over this the last couple of years, right? The Hebrews in the wilderness. 38 years. You know, it's a generation. It's a generation. I could get into this about the parallel of lameness, because the Jews were rendered impotent. They were rendered lame in the wilderness, right? A lot of parallels. It's very interesting. But he had been lame for 38 years. That's a long time. But notice how Jesus frames the situation, right? Notice what Jesus says. He goes up to the man and he says in verse 8, he says, Do you wish to get well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Isn't that kind of an obvious question? I think it is. Do you want to be healed? And the man doesn't say no, but what does he say? He says, I can't get to the pool, right? Listen, honestly, I've encountered people in my life who I believe would have said no. If Jesus came to them and said, do you want to be healed, right? Do you want to be healed? They would say, no, I don't. I'm comfortable where I'm at. And it astounds me when I encounter that. Some people seem to be comfortable in their infirmity, whatever it is, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual. Some people, unfortunately, even allow themselves to be identified by the problem that they have. Oh, she's that angry lady. She's that angry lady. And she's the person that is lame and makes a big deal out of it, for instance. Some people want that. That's become their identity. May it not be, amen? May it not be. The Lord certainly never indicates that with anyone. Sometimes He puts us in these situations for His glory. The problem with allowing that in our life, if we do that, is it becomes bitterness. And that's not healthy, and that's not God's way, nor is it God's reason. Bitterness is a cancer. Bitterness is bad, and we should not be there. So he does heal. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He waits. Sometimes He waits. Sometimes He waits to save. Sometimes He waits to save. He waited 35 years for my dad. I prayed for him for 35 years. But he eventually did it. You know, and I remember as a young Christian praying for my father's salvation and getting mad at God because He wasn't doing anything. Actually, it got worse. And that's what happens sometimes. The point is not to get hung up in the circumstances of the malady, but understand that God is in this. God is in this, and He will be in this with you, and He will be in this through this with you. So Jesus frames the situation, and He says, "Do you want to be healed?" In 1993, a small order of Franciscan nuns in Europe decided to subsidize their convent by opening their downstairs of the facility, which was formerly an underground detention center used by the communists to imprison and torture their enemies, as a hotel. Okay, so for $33 a night, you could stay in a former prison cell. $33, think about it. Oh, I'm sure people flock there, right? The proprietors say that they tried to achieve a middle ground between comfort and authenticity in this hotel. But the point is, and the person who brought this up to me made a great point, many people are really looking for just that, a comfortable prison cell. Right? They don't want to change. May it never be. So he responded, the man responds to Jesus. Jesus comes up and said, do you want to be healed? He's probably laying on the ground. Do you want to be healed? And the man responds to Jesus how? In the flesh. He responds to Jesus with what he can see. Right? He says, I want to be healed, but I can never make it to the water in time. Listen, think about this guy's plight. 38 years, a long time. His muscles have certainly atrophied. I mean, he is not healthy. Okay? And he's been laying at the pool. Listen, the reason that he can't get there is he probably has to crawl. And maybe he's crawling on one arm. I don't know. He's crawling to this pool. You know, he hears commotion down by the water. The water's stirred, and he's trying to get there, and you know, of course, he never makes it. I have no man to carry me. He says, I don't have a servant. I don't have a friend who will help me. I don't have any way to get there. Yeah, I want to be healed, but I don't have any way to get there. But Jesus ignores that. I love this. Jesus ignores it. He doesn't sit down and, yeah, I understand that, but look here. No, look, he says, hey, like, go, your son lives. Take up your pallet. Get up. What? Get up. Pick up your bed. Pick up your pallet and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk. I love this. The man's healing came as the command was given. So as Jesus is speaking these words, something happened in this guy. And those withered limbs became strong. If he can do it with bones in the desert, right? Read Ezekiel. If he can do it with bones in the desert, he can certainly do it with a living man with withered limbs who's laying there talking to him, and he does it. Get up. You know, whoa. Get up. Pick up your bed and get out of here. Walk. Go. You can do this. And he did it. And he did it. Jesus says three things to him. He says, you can stand now, to the man. You can stand now. You can walk now. And what's the third thing he said? And you're not coming back here. You get this? You can stand now. You can walk now. And you are not coming back. What did he do? He burned his ship. Jesus didn't say, why don't you try to get up? Let's see if this works. Why don't you try to get up? But leave the bed there just in case. No. He said, get up. Get up and walk and pick up your bed. He burned his ship. You're not coming back. You're healed. I'm healing you. There's no going back. Amen. But this wasn't the end of the episode. We got to continue here. The Pharisees heard about it, of course. And they said, verse 9, it was a Sabbath day. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Listen, how did the Pharisees find out about it? He had to go to the priests. In Leviticus, it said that those who are healed, especially leprosy, had to go to the priest to confirm their healing. That's what he'd done, right? Who did this to you? You know, it just blows me away. These are the same Jewish leaders that had probably seen this man lying by the pool for years. And maybe they even falsely thank God that they weren't lame like him, which is something recorded as a Pharisaical prayer that's recorded in the Gospels. The Pharisee praying, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinner." Maybe they looked at him and made that same prayer, "Thank you that I'm not lame like him." But he comes to them healed. He comes to them proclaiming his healing. Did they rejoice with him? "Praise God, you're healed." No, what did they do? They got all hung up on the law. They got hung up on the law. Their concern was that he was working. What was he doing? Carrying his bed. Their concern was not that he was healed. They could care less about that. Their concern that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Their concern was for the things of the law, not the things of God. The things of the law, listen, the things of the law, not the things of God. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. I meet people all the time who think that they are going to enter heaven on their own merit. They're going to enter heaven on their own works. They're going to work their way into heaven. Surely I've done good enough. Surely God will accept my offering of works as I stand before the gates. And that's not it at all. It's all about grace. It's not how you stand before God, but who you stand with. Amen. It's not how you stand before him, thinking you're gonna convince him that you're holy enough to enter heaven. It won't work. It's not how you stand before him, but who you stand with. You know, I mentioned this before. I envision myself on just flat out on the ground, but Jesus standing next to me and saying, "Father, it's okay. Because he's with me." But these guys were all hung up on the law. All they could see was the law has been violated. Guess whose law it was? It's their law. You know, there's no verse in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus about carrying your bed or not carrying your bed. But these guys, listen, these guys had invented laws about what you could carry, how you could carry it. Their whole system had morphed into this. Many, many laws. There's only, I don't remember exactly how many, but there's 600 and something, 619, 629 laws or ordinances that are outlined in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Jewish Pharisees had done thousands and thousands and thousands, all these things. And this was one of them. You can't carry a pallet. You can't carry your bed. You're working on the Sabbath. Well, listen, Jesus returned to the man. This is one case where Jesus returns to the man, right? I love this. You know what I see here? The great physician does a follow-up visit. The great physician does a follow-up visit. He heals the man and comes back. And part of the reason, I believe, is because the Pharisees were getting pretty upset at him because he didn't know who healed him. And they wanted to persecute Jesus, which they ended up doing. So the great physician does a follow-up visit. Verse 14, "After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away, and then he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Whoa. "My Father is working until now." They know who that is. "And I myself am working." So first of all, it is possible that this man's former condition was the result of some previous sin in his life. It's entirely possible. It could have been some type of interpersonal disease, for instance, that he carried, right? We don't know. But that's why Jesus made that statement. But now he has been made whole, and Jesus tells him to walk in wholeness. Right? Walk in righteousness. That's what he's telling him. Walk in righteousness. But he does go back to the Pharisees and tells them, see, I believe his motive was pure. He went back to the Pharisees and told them it was him. It was this Jesus of Nazareth. It was Joseph's son, the carpenter, who did it, thinking, aren't you guys curious about this? Don't you want to know if he is the Messiah? Don't you want to know and watch him work and see God do great things? Don't you want to know that? Yeah, it was him. Well, no, they didn't. They had completely different motives for wanting to know about this. So after the man identified his deliverer, the religious leaders found Jesus and rebuked him, right, and persecuted him. Because they said, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they were all hung up with him working on the Sabbath. And what's he say in his defense? Jesus says, my Father and I do this. Boop, boop, red flags, right? My Father and I do this for the Pharisees. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, which does what? Making himself equal with God. That's the platform of the Pharisees from now on, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, verse 19, this is his defense, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. My Father and I are like a mirror. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he who has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You get this? All will honor the Son, even as they honor, in the same way as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You got to understand that Jesus is in no way offering an explanation or an excuse for calling himself God. When I was a baby Christian, I got peppered with these two LDS guys that kept coming to my door. And I was interested. I was interested in what they had to say. I remember hearing what they said, and they were saying the words, right? Saying God and Jesus and love and the Bible and all this stuff. I heard all this, but there's something in here. I said, this isn't right. This isn't right. There's something's not right with this. And I was right, and I looked into this, and I sought help. Okay, I sought help. Jesus is not explaining. The reason I mention that is because they would come. I would come to them with the argument. Well, I've read, and I look at the verse in John where Jesus says, "You're not." The Pharisees say, "You're not older than Abraham, are you?" And Jesus says, "What? Before Abraham was born, I am." That's what he said, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, right? And the Mormons or even the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to what? Explain that away. Oh, that's not what he meant. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. You guys may not get it, but the Pharisees sure got it. They knew exactly who he was saying he was. And what I'm saying is when he gives this defense, he is not making excuses at all. He's actually compounding. If he had a problem in court, he'd be compounding it because he's confirming, hey, you guys upset that I said that I'm equal with God? Well, let me explain this. I'm equal with God, okay? I'm doing the same thing my Father is doing. I am the Son of Father God. I am Messiah, okay? Can you guys hear me okay? He's saying to the Pharisees, can you guys understand this? I am God. I am God. I am the way God chose to reveal himself to you. I am the one, he's saying before the Pharisees, I'm the one who you guys have been looking for, and now that I'm here, you don't want me. You did the same thing to all the prophets, right? And now that I'm here, you don't want me because it didn't happen like you wanted it to. Amen. And that's what he's saying. He is in no way offering an explanation or an excuse because he did not have to. Everything he says here confirms his deity. He never backed down. Amen. In his 3 years of ministry, he never tried to help the Pharisees understand his position or make political peace with them. We're going to see this as we move through this book. He just confirmed their accusations every time. Every time. They accused him of being equal to God, and all he ever said was, I am, I am, I am he, I am him, I am. So let me close here with this. As I have said before several times, the most important thing about you, personally, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. In your whole life, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Okay? Why is that? Because it determines the kind of relationship you will have with him, and it determines where you will be in eternity. So it's very important. It's very important what you think about God, because it determines what kind of relationship you're going to have with him and determines where you will be for eternity. So that's something that few people seem to realize. And your relationship with Jesus is connected to that, right? If you're not willing to consider him, to consider the Lord, to listen to what he says and who he says he is, then you will not comprehend him and your eternal need. You won't comprehend him and you won't comprehend your eternal need for his saving grace. It's all tied together. What you think about this, right? What you think about the Word, what the Bible is saying, what you think about God, what you think about the Lord Jesus is very important. It's the most important thing about you, because it determines where you will be for eternity. Okay? And that's why I don't take this lightly, because he is the healer. He is the healer. He wants to heal you. Everybody's got something. Not necessarily physical, but spiritual or emotional. We all have something. We all have something. And he is the healer. He is the healer. You know why? Because he's the creator. He created you. In ages past, he created you, and he is the healer. And in so many of these cases of healing, the people bring the physical situation to him. Jesus, here's the deal. The centurion, right? His servant's sick. We'll get to that too. The centurion's servant's sick. And he explains the situation, right? Jesus already knew this. You know, and but it was a centurion, you remember, that said, Hey, you don't even have to come. I just trust that if you just say the word, he'll be well. And Jesus said, whoa, I haven't found faith like this among the Jews. And this guy's a centurion Gentile. It's very important what we think about him. It is absolutely critical. Because we tend to present to him the situation, and he just says, get up. Get up. Get up and walk. Follow me. That's what he said to the disciples, right? Follow me. That's what we need to do. We need to stop presenting him with the situations in our life and try to convince him that it can't be accomplished, and just come to him and lay it at the cross. Just lay it before him, you know, and say, Lord, here's my deal, and you know all about this. Show me. Tell me. What do you want me to do? And he'll say, get up. Walk. But walk with me. Walk with me, he says. Because he comes to us right now and he asks the same question. The same question. Listen. Do you want to be healed? Whatever it is. Do you want to be healed? The Lord says, do you want me to hear you? Do you want me to answer your prayers? Do you want to be healed? Do you want me to do something in your life? Do you want me, listen, do you want me to save you? That's his question. Do you want to be healed? I said, yeah, yeah. You know, give me the faith to get up. But yeah, yeah, I do. I want to be healed. So let's say yes, right? Let's not ignore him. Let's not offer excuses. I got a few minutes. Let me pause on this for just a minute. Let's not offer excuses. I hear this all the time. I'll come to church when I get cleaned up a little bit. Time, no, it doesn't work like that. Come now. Come to Him dirty. That's the way He wants us. Come to Him dirty. Come to Him broken. Come to Him needy. Because He says, do you want to be healed? Meaning you've got something in you that has to be healed. Come to Him now. And come to Him broken. No excuses, right? Repent and say yes and be healed by His blood. Amen. Repent and say yes and be healed by His blood. That's healing. Amen. We're going to see a picture of that today as we watch people get baptized. It's amazing. That is healing. That is the ultimate healing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, God, that You invade our reality, that You won't allow us to sit and decide that things are the way they are and they will never change, that even us, Lord, that we are the way we are and we cannot change. That's just not true. I pray, God, that in our life and in our hearts, Lord, that You deepen our faith so, Father, so that we will just say, yeah, heal me. Please, heal me, and not come up with an excuse. I've got no way to get to the pool. Lord, I just pray You burn through that stuff in our life. That you convince us that this is a reality, that if we're outside of Jesus, that we have a problem. And that we are all going to live eternally somewhere. And Lord, I want us to live with You. And so, Father, I just pray that You make us, help us understand that it's only through the blood of Jesus that brings us into the presence of the Father. That's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees over and over and over again, and they refused it to the point that they killed Him. Lord, I just pray that today that we hear You, that today that You have Your way in us and through us, Lord. And I just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.